I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. The sermon passage is on Exodus 20, verses 1 to 2, but I decided to begin in chapter 19 and read through chapter 19 just to set the context of what's going on here in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 20. So we will begin Exodus 19, verse 1. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1, this is God's perfect word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all round, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before a passage this morning that so, in so many ways, Lord, shows us the magnificence of who you are. That's the primary purpose of your revelation, your special revelation in your word, is to show us you, Lord. And only then can we have a proper understanding of ourselves. You are the revealer of truth, and so all truth points to you, Lord, and it's in light of that that we come to understand who we are as human beings and why we need you. I pray that we would see that this morning. I pray that your revelation here in Exodus would do its work in our hearts, that we would come to a better understanding of you as lawgiver and as of you as our great and mighty Redeemer. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, the role that the Ten Commandments ought to play in American political life has been a polarizing subject over the past few decades. As American culture becomes further and further removed from her religious roots, many in the political arena are intent on removing all aspects of Christianity from society. This includes the removal of monuments and plaques of the Ten Commandments from government buildings and public property, like courthouses and public schools. And those in favor of removing the Ten Commandments often cite the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, which says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion." If the government displays monuments of the Ten Commandments, it's thought, well, that is promoting Christianity, and so we're violating our own Constitution. That's how the argument goes. Evidently, honoring the First Amendment means society has to be religiously neutral or atheistic, which, according to Romans 1, is impossible, since everyone serves either the true and living God or a God of their own making. Many believers and even unbelievers take issue with those who want to scrub God's law from all areas of public life. Some argue that the Ten Commandments should be displayed because they're important to American history. And many of our founders were believers, not all of them, but many of them, and Christian values and principles certainly played a role in establishing our nation, so the Ten Commandments should be allowed to be publicly displayed because they're part of our national identity. Others argue in favor of displaying them because despite the explicit religious nature of the first table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, those promote really good morals. Morals which even from a secular standpoint still encourage the health and stability and the well-being of communities. And so that's reason enough to keep the Ten Commandments around. And to this moral argument, I say, well, yes, the Ten Commandments are good for society, but not because I say so, not because you say so, but only because God says so. To say that a law is good raises the question, by what standard? You can't divorce morality from the God who sets the standard for morality. Any society that honors his commands would certainly flourish and prosper, right? It would be a great place to live because its laws would reflect the mercy, justice, and peace that comes only from the Lord. And to the historical argument, I say, yes, the Ten Commandments are significant to our nation's history and identity. But the problem with the historical argument is that not every historical principle or practice of a nation is good. Some nations have to denounce their past because it's rooted in violence and oppression or depravity, and so history alone is not a sufficient guide and authority in this matter. I think a better argument is found when you begin not with U.S. history or with morality that is emptied of religion. A better argument is found when you begin with Scripture. In Scripture, we're told that God established government as a common grace institution. He's the one who gives civil authorities the right and the responsibility to govern in the first place. In light of this, there's nothing wrong with displaying the Ten Commandments. You're not establishing a religion that people must adhere to. Anyone who understands the nature of conversion and regeneration knows how ridiculous that notion is, that you can compel people into the kingdom of God. No, the commandments simply acknowledge what Psalm 2 says, that the government is not God, that governments do not have supreme authority. Their authority has been delegated to them by the Lord, who alone has supreme authority and who holds all peoples and all governments accountable to Him. His moral transcendence is enshrined in His law, and so through His law, He binds the allegiance of every single image bearer to Himself. While not every commandment should be legislated in a civil manner in this period of redemptive history, displaying them simply says God exists and all people are accountable to Him. Still, we have to acknowledge that even though the Ten Commandments reflect God's good character and the moral duty of every person, these commands were originally given in a specific historical context, a context that's essential to understanding their proper role in our lives. And that context was not the founding of the United States. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that it was the founding of Israel. God's law in the Ten Commandments comes to Israel as one part of what's called the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant. At Mount Sinai, the Lord, through His own sovereign and gracious initiative, entered into a covenant with the Hebrews through Moses, their mediator. A covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is simply, there's many definitions that scholars and theologians have given, but I think a simple definition is a covenant is a legal and relational contract. Okay, it's a formal arrangement in which God personally pledged Himself to be the God of His people, and they in turn pledged themselves their allegiance to Him. The Old Covenant was ratified in Exodus chapter 24. When the Hebrews pledged themselves to God verbally, they also said that in Exodus 19, which I read. But in Exodus 24, rather, they do it again. They pledge themselves to God verbally. They promise to obey Him. And they also pledge themselves symbolically as they are consecrated to the Lord with the blood of animal sacrifices. So it shows us that in covenant, there's this mutual obligation that God first obligates Himself to His people. As their king, He assigns to the Hebrews here at Mount Sinai, He assigns to them a new identity as His holy people, setting them apart as their own kingdom, under His rule, under His direction, and His care. And the Ten Commandments are the terms of this covenant set down by God, terms that the Hebrews are obligated to uphold if they're to be loyal to their sovereign Redeemer and Lord. God is the King. And so in His covenants, He calls the shots. And He says that devotion to Him is expressed by obedience to His moral will, revealed here in the Decalogue. Ed Clowney puts it well, saying this, that the Ten Commandments are a treaty document written to define and secure the oath of loyalty that Israel swore to God. And attached to these conditions of the covenant are promises of blessing and threats of cursing. If Israel is faithful to God by walking in obedience to His commandments, the Lord would bless and prosper them in the promised land. But if Israel is unfaithful to God by walking in disobedience to His commandments, by straying from the law, then the king would inflict upon them the curses and penalties of the covenant. And so we see that obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings judgment, which would culminate in being exiled from the promised land. So again, here you see the mutual commitment involved here in this covenant relationship. That God comes to His people and promises to be their God in a personal way, to establish them in the land, to bless and to prosper them. But they also must uphold their end of the agreement by living as His holy and obedient children. If they violate the terms of this arrangement, they invite upon themselves the judgment of the king. So, unlike any other nation on the planet, including our own, the United States, Israel is a true geopolitical theocracy at this point in history. They're not anymore, but they were back then because they were under the direct governance of God, bound to Him by way of covenant. And the covenant he establishes with them in time and space at Mount Sinai is written down on tablets of stone and preserved in the Ark of the Covenant as a political document, literally functioning as the constitution of this newly formed nation. And so when you think about the Ten Commandments, think about covenant. Covenant is the context in which the Ten Commandments were given. Out of his own grace and good pleasure, the Lord enters into a relationship with his chosen people. And his covenant relationship with Israel is prefaced by these important words, but all too neglected words here in verses 1 and 2. The Lord tells them, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, as far as the structure of God's covenant is concerned, this portion is called the historical prologue, and it serves as the foundation, the cornerstone, you might say, of God's relationship with his people. Here the Lord identifies himself to Israel. He tells them what he has done on their behalf. He binds himself to his people, saying, "I am not just the God, I am your God," showing that his relationship with them is not just legal, it's deeply personal. While he's the true and living God, creator of all things, the Lord of all people in a general sense, he's also chosen to reveal himself in a very special and unique way to the Hebrews. All people belong to him, but these people belong to him in a special way. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The Hebrews were the object of God's redeeming grace and love. In the Exodus, he rescued them. He burst their bonds. He set the captives free from bondage to Pharaoh, binding them now to himself. And this great salvation isn't something new that the Lord suddenly came up with when he first heard the cries of his people in Egypt. No, this was the fulfillment of a very old promise. In Genesis 15, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And he promised not only to deliver Abraham's offspring from slavery there, but he goes on to promise that he would give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance and as the place where he would personally dwell among them as their God. And so fast forward to Exodus 20, and the Lord is speaking directly now at Mount Sinai to his newly redeemed people. And here in the first two verses of chapter 20, the first words out of God's mouth to his people are not law, they're gospel. Prior to making any demands of them, he rehearses with them their story of redemption, that he is the God who keeps covenant. He is the God who fulfills his promises of salvation to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God who looked upon the Hebrews in favor and snatched them out of death's hands. He's the warrior king who fights on behalf of his people, who defends them like a shield. He afflicted their enemies with 10 plagues and buried them in judgment at the Red Sea. He's the God who's trustworthy and whose faithfulness endures forever. When defining his covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, a covenant that's really a continuation of the one made with Abraham, the Lord begins with the gospel, because it's the good news of salvation that forms the basis of their relationship. Salvation precedes the giving of the law. Redemption precedes obedience. The order matters. It matters greatly. God did not go to the Hebrews while they were enslaved in Egypt, making bricks without straw and suffering under the oppression of a harsh tyrant. He did not go to them while they were in those conditions and say, "Hey, I've got these 10 rules here, and if you stick with them for however long I tell you to, then I'll save you, then I'll free you. from Pharaoh. No, God did not do that. They were oppressed. They were under the power of a cruel slave master. The Lord did not tell them if they obey his rules, then he would love them. They were already the object of his love. His love was already theirs. He had already decided to save them, and not because they deserved it, as if they were great upstanding people with impeccable character who had somehow earned his favor. They'll soon show how rotten their hearts are, won't they, by constructing the golden calf. In fact, their entire history, if you read the Old Testament, their whole history is one long record of sin, idolatry, and rebellion. That is Israel. That's what they have to show for themselves when you enter the New Testament. Even though God saved them from Egypt, they were constantly turning against him, bowing to false gods and adopting the pagan practices of the nations around them. So while the Israelites were victimized and oppressed by Pharaoh, truly they were, don't get the impression, though, that they were somehow innocent in God's eyes. They were sinners, just as we all are. And that's what makes this preface to the Ten Commandments so remarkable. In the preface, we hear news that may be old to our ears, but it's never stale. It's ancient news, but it's still always fresh and filled with joy. It's news that is life-giving. It's the news, the simple news, that God saves sinners. This is the firm foundation of grace that he established at the inception of this new nation. Israel's relationship with the Lord begins not with their obedience, but with his mercy. It begins not with their actions for God, but with his actions for them. It begins not with their faithfulness, but his faithfulness. Or as John says, it's not that they first love him, it's that he first loved them. God saved them. And then and only then did he write his law on tablets of stone and call them to obey his word. This is why the historical prologue is so important, because it tells us the proper relationship between the law and the gospel. And I was curious, you know, how many of our public monuments here in America of the Ten Commandments, how many plaques and monuments displayed verses 1 and 2? How many of them include this preface? And so I consulted Almighty Google, as we typically do. I did a Google image search, and I could not find a single public display with the historical prologue where the law was prefaced by the gospel. And granted, I didn't search for a very long time, only a couple of minutes, but you can scroll through a lot of pictures in just a few minutes. Any display of the Ten Commandments that doesn't include the preface has the potential to communicate a very, very dangerous message. One that many people today, right now as I speak, are in bondage to. One that will oppress you and make you more miserable than Pharaoh ever could. And the message is this. It's quite simple. It's that Christianity is just about keeping the rules. That's all it is. It's just about keeping the rules. And now, are there rules? Absolutely they are. God says so. We are obligated to keep his rules, his precepts, his statutes, his law for our neighbor's good and for his glory. But where so many go wrong is they think that God gives you these rules, and if you keep them, only then will he love you, only then will you get your ticket to heaven punched. When people see the Ten Commandments, they think, what I got to do. Those are the rules I got to keep, and God's going to judge me based on how well I do. It's exactly where the rich young ruler went wrong, isn't it? He came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do, good teacher, to receive eternal life?" And Jesus gave him several commandments, because the law exposes our sin and exposes our inadequacies, our failures. But this guy said, "Well, I've done all that, Jesus. What else you got?" He's pretty confident in himself. In his own eyes, he had done everything that he was supposed to, and so he was good to go. And like him, so many people today, they just want to be told what to do. They have that same arrogant, self-trusting, can-do attitude like the rich young ruler. You know, just give me the law, God. Just tell me what I have to do. Just don't send me to hell. Tell me what I've got to do so I don't go there. Do I have to pray a certain prayer? The sinner's prayer. Do I have to recite certain words and then I'm good to go? How many Our Fathers and Hail Marys do I need to say, Lord? How many times do I have to go to church? What bad habits do I need to kick? What good things must I do? This is how many people approach Christianity and the Ten Commandments, even professing Christians. And I say professing very intentionally here, because while we all struggle with legalism to varying degrees in the Christian life, to confuse the law and the gospel and reverse their order in such at such a foundational level here is literally the difference between heaven and hell. In Matthew 7, Jesus said that many will come to him on that great and final day with a list of their good works, their personal, pristine record of law keeping and obedience, and they will present it to Jesus. And what will he say in return? Away from me, I never knew you. Rather than carefully reading the Ten Commandments in light of verses 1 and 2, some have stripped the law from its gracious context, its covenantal context. They ignore the redemptive history that's attached to these commands, and by doing so, they effectively invert their relationship with the Lord so that it's not based upon his grace, but their works. This very problem, this heresy, is what prompted Paul's letter to the Galatians. He said, if anyone teaches you that you become a Christian by what you do, if anyone tries to sell you this nonsense, even if it's an angel from heaven, Paul says, don't listen to them. Because they're preaching to a false gospel that will only tighten the chains of sin around your wrists. When you pervert the gospel in this way, you empty it entirely of its saving power. There's no gospel left. One who's dead in sin and in bondage to its power can't fulfill the law. You're always trying to satisfy its demands, always working, always straining, but always coming up short because sin stains everything you do. You know, most mornings in our house, our kids eat bagels for breakfast, and no cream cheese, just butter. That's how they like it. And we have a rule in our house, an 11th commandment, thou shall wash your hands after you finish your bagel. And the reason is because mommy and daddy don't want them touching everything in sight with their greasy, buttery hand residue. We don't want that everywhere, all around the house, and furniture, and the TV, whatever else. And they do a pretty good job keeping this commandment. Thankfully, we have not had to cast any of our children into exile out of the land. The threats of judgment have really paid off for them. But the reason I share this is because sin is a lot like this buttery, greasy hand residue. Your hands are covered in it, and you can't wash it off. There's no soap that you can use. And so it leaves its mark on everything you touch, everything you do for God. So if your relationship with him is based upon your obedience to his law, you'll never win his acceptance because sin stains everything you do. Nothing you do is ever good enough. If you think otherwise, you'll either go through life like the rich young ruler, self-righteously thinking you've got what it takes, or you're going to be miserable and gasping for breath as you're continually crushed under the weight of your sin. The law can't deliver. It can't impart life. It can't save. It will not win you God's approval and favor. Salvation for the Hebrews was not within their power, and it is not within our power either. This is what the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches you. The gospel isn't that while we were still sinners, God gave us a list of commands so that we can hopefully save ourselves. It's not good news at all. No, the gospel is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. The gospel tells you that it's by grace you're saved. Through faith. That's not of yourselves. None of it's of you. Your works, your law-keeping, your morality, your character. None of it. You have nothing to show for yourself but your sin. Salvation is an undeserved gift bestowed upon you by a God of immeasurable mercy. You see, in the period of redemptive history in which we find ourselves today, we too, as believers, are in covenant with the Lord. We're not under the old covenant like Israel. That covenant governed the life of that particular nation in that particular time, and it expired with the death of Christ. Through his blood and righteousness, Jesus brought about a new covenant forged with people outside of Israel, people of all tongues, all tribes, and all nations. And though this is a new covenant, it too is built upon old promises. Promises of salvation reaching all the way back to Israel, to the patriarchs, and even to Adam and Eve. In this new covenant, Jesus is the leader of a greater exodus. The exodus was a powerful act of salvation, but it did not solve Israel's sin problem. It pointed the Jews to something greater still, something greater to come, to the Savior who'd lead them and his people in every age in a spiritual exodus. The historical prologue teaches us, it foreshadows the person and work of Christ. God took upon himself our flesh, human flesh, lived a life of perfect obedience to the law, died on the cross paying the penalty of our sins, and he slammed the gates of hell shut in his resurrection in order to liberate us from sin and death and Satan, who are the most oppressive tyrants known to man. Jesus has struck down our great enemies, so we're no longer their slaves. He triumphed over them, and by faith, he's united you to himself so that your bonds have been burst, your sins have been forgiven, you've been reconciled to God and raised to new life in the Spirit. The Lord has washed us in the blood of the Lamb, consecrated us to himself by his Spirit, and gathered us into his heavenly kingdom, the church. And Peter, the apostle, adopts this Old Testament covenantal language in his letters, and he applies it to us, saying that God has constituted us as a holy nation and a royal priesthood. The Lord has saved us from sin for himself to be his treasured possession, and because he is the great promise keeper, he assures us that he's leading us to the true promised land, the new creation where we'll experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in the presence of our triune God. And having laid this solid foundation of grace, having united you to Christ, the cornerstone, in a bond of unbreakable covenant fellowship, he now says to you, keep my commandments. By setting you free from sin and binding you to himself, Jesus has taken ownership of you and calls you to submit to his word and order your life by his law. Redemption precedes obedience. If you get the order wrong, you're in the same position as the rich young ruler. Obedience is not the cause of salvation, it's the effect. The law does not bring you into God's grace. It's the fruit and evidence of grace. The gospel is what motivates us to obey and moves our hearts to find joy in serving the Lord. This was true for Israel, and it's true for us today. Now, as we draw things to a close this morning, I'll share a couple of final thoughts. Some Christians, even prominent evangelical pastors, wrongly confine the Decalogue to the Old Covenant and say that since we're under the New Covenant, we're not bound to the Ten Commandments anymore. Jesus has fulfilled those old commandments for us, so we no longer need to keep them. And to be sure, there are situational aspects of the Decalogue that don't directly apply to us, like the promise of blessing in the Fifth Commandment, for example. Nevertheless, a quick read through the Sermon on the Mount, through the book of James, or chapters 12 through 16 of Romans will show you that these old commands are still the covenantal obligations that we're sworn to uphold as believers in Christ on this side of the cross. The Decalogue is still part of our constitution as a holy nation under the lordship of Christ. Like Israel, obedience to the Lord is what distinguishes us as people who are in this world but not of it. Because of our identity, because of who we are in Christ and what he's done for us, we're to pledge our allegiance to him by honoring the moral law which abides in every age. And as I touched on last week, the essence of our obedience is always love. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the common thread that unites all of the commandments together. And so each commandment essentially demands the same thing. Each one is really just a different facet of a jewel, showing us how to love from a different angle, which is why James says that breaking one commandment entails breaking all of them. Violating one law in thought, word, or deed means violating the core of what the law is. Loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the Ten Commandments are a tall order. In both the law and gospel, Jesus reveals himself as a God of love, and he calls you to imitate him by devoting your life, your head, your heart, your habits, your hands, devoting all of you to his commandments. Even though we're no longer dead in sin and we now have the freedom and the ability to obey the Lord, this is no cakewalk since we still wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't obey Jesus perfectly, and we never will until we're at home in glory. In your lifelong journey of discipleship, you will continue to stumble and fall and break every single commandment here listed in Exodus chapter 20. And this is precisely why you can never forget the historical prologue. This preface promises you, believer, that when you fall, you won't fall into judgment. You won't fall under condemnation. You won't fall out of grace. You won't fall away from the Lord. When you fall, you will fall upon the gracious foundation of Christ, who suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. You who are in Christ will never be out of Christ. You are forever his, and he is forever yours. And so as you store up his word in your heart, and strive after his law with joy and hope, do so fully assured of his unfailing love, always remembering that your redemption precedes your obedience. Would you pray with me?